In this biblical exposition workshop, we would like to take a case study, or three case studies, on examples of excellence. Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger, and John Calvin. Here we are learning a back to the biblical exposition, and all started with these men. In fact, it started with the Reformation in Switzerland. Next year, the 1st of January, 2019 will be the 500th anniversary of the launching of Biblical Exposition by Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich. In fact, this coming year there will be a major church council and Reformation 500 celebration in Zurich, where Ulrich Zwingli launched the Reformation in Switzerland. So, in this first case study, let's look at Ulrich Zwingli, the reformer of Zurich. He was the father of the Reformation in Switzerland. Born and raised in the Alps, Zwingli was one of the most colourful, audacious characters in Swiss history. Ulrich Zwingli was a devout student of the Scriptures. He was transformed and shaped by the Word of God. He has been described as an amazing combination of intellect, passion, and wit. He is a man of the mountains. Now, I remember climbing 1,000 meters up, getting to a youth camp in the Alps in Switzerland, and I was going to be speaking to this youth group, and I said, it's wonderful to be in the mountains, and they said, no, we're not in the mountains, these are the foothills. And it's true, because Ulrich Zwingli was born at 1,000 meters, that's the height of Tabor Mountain, and they don't even consider it the mountain, that's the foothills. Switzerland's got 48 mountains above 4,000 meters. Now, Tabor Mountain's 1,000 meters. They've got 48 mountains, four times higher than us. And so, yes, I must say, when I had a Swiss visitor here, I said, well, what do you think of Table Mountain? He said, it's just a hill. So he was born at an altitude of over 1,000 meters in this house. Isn't that amazing? This house was built over 500 years ago, and it still stands. What workmanship? Wow. In the Alps. Ulrich Zwingli studied in Bern, Basel, and Vienna. In 1506, he received his master's in theology degree. As a pastor in Glarus, Zwingli served as a chaplain with the Swiss mercenary soldiers fighting in Italy. The Swiss regularly hired out their men to fight for foreign powers. At that time, the Swiss generally believed that this national economy depended upon their war industry. During the Italian campaign, Ulrich Zwingli saw 6,000 Swiss youth die at the Battle of Marignan in the service of the Pope. He returned home convinced that selling your blood for gold was not only a waste of young manhood through senseless violence, but it was also corrupting men's souls through avarice, greed, pride, and it was disastrous. He observed the entire country was deteriorating spiritually and morally under the lure of gold from foreign princes. He spoke out boldly, the situation is very serious. We are already contaminated. Religion is in danger of ceasing amongst us. We despise God. Zwingli's outspoken preaching against this lucrative profession cost him his pulpit in Glarus. It forced him out of Glarus. And he was able to secure a pastoral position at Einsiedeln, where he continued to preach against mercenary service. It's one thing to defend your country. It's another thing to go and fight for somebody else's wars. When Erasmus's New Testament in Greek appeared in 1516, Ulrich Zwingli immediately purchased a copy. He taught himself Hebrew and Greek and wrote out and memorized Paul's epistles in the Greek New Testament. He carried around a little pocket New Testament of the Greek New Testament, and he memorized much of the scripture. Ulrich Zwingli was shocked to find that there was a world of difference between the teachings of the Bible and the teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. He launched the Reformation from this building, Großmünster, the great cathedral in Zurich. He was appointed pastor at Großmünster, the great cathedral in Zurich, and he began his duties on his birthday. His birthday is actually 1st of January as well. So 1st of January, 1519, we date the birth of biblical exposition. He abandoned the Catholic Mass. He dispensed with Latin, and he started to preach in the language of the people, and he started with Matthew 1, verse 1, systematically expounding verse by verse chapter by chapter, through every book of the New Testament. This marked the beginning of expository preaching. So we're wanting to challenge people in this coming year, as we begin January 2019, on the 500th anniversary of expository preaching, why don't we start expository preaching through the Word of God? Let the Word of God choose the subject we're going to preach on. Is not my Word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? This bold action of replacing the Mass with the preaching of the Word of God, and this, by the way, is Ulrich Zwingli's pulpit in Zurich. I've been there. Having the preaching of the Word as the central focus of church services, this marked the beginning of expository preaching as opposed to just topical preaching. Shortly after he became pastor in Zurich, the city was hit by a plague, the bubonic plague. Ulrich Zwingli showed us courage by giving no thought to his own safety, but staying in Zurich and ministering selflessly to the highly contagious victims. Most people fled when there was a plague. He went to the victims of the plague. He himself was soon struck down with the plague and he nearly died. While in the grip of this debilitating illness, the bubonic plague, Ulrich Zwingli wrote the Song of the Plague, in which he shows a vibrant faith in the all-sufficiency of God's grace in Christ. Help me, O Lord, my strength and rock. Lo, at the door I hear death's knock. Uplift thine arm, once pierced for me, that conquered death and set me free. Yet if thy voice in life's midday recalls my soul, then I obey. In faith and hope I resign, secure of heaven, for I am thine. My pains increase, haste to console, for fear and death seize body and soul. Death is at hand, my senses fail, my tongue is dumb, now Christ prevail. Lo, Satan strains to snatch his prey. I feel his grasp, must I give way? He harms me not, I feel no loss, for here I lie beneath thy cross. My God, my Lord, here by thy hand, upon the earth once more I stand. Let sin no more rule over me, my mouth shall sing alone to thee. Amen. Zwingli recovered from this ordeal. His faith was deepened and matured, and his mind was resolute. He recalled people to return to the Bible as the sole standard of life and practice, faith and practice, to recognize Christ Jesus as the only true head of the church. It is blasphemy to call any human being the head of the church. The Pope is not the head of the church. He is not even part of the church, said Ulrich Zwingli. Zwingli attacked one Roman Catholic doctrine after another. He attacked unbelief, superstition, hypocrisy. Eagerly he strove after repentance, applying Christ's lordship to all areas of life in Christian love and faith. Christ suffered for the expiation of our sins by the most ignoble sort of punishment, that he might leave no depth of humiliation untried and unsounded. Unless we repent, unless we are disgusted with ourselves, unless we are ashamed of ourselves, Christ does not become saving or valuable to us. Until you know the bad news, you're not ready for the good news. Until you recognize you're a sinner, a depraved sinner, well worthy of an eternity in hell, you're not ready to know the good news of salvation, of how Christ died for you to enable you to go to heaven. Christ, having sacrificed himself once, is to eternity a certain and valid sacrifice for the sins of all the faithful. We don't need any mess. What we need is Christ. Amen. Our confidence in Christ does not make us lazy, negligent, or careless. But on the contrary, it awakens us, urges us on, makes us active in living righteous lives and doing good. There is no self-confidence to compare with this. We need to be God-confident, not self-confident. The Christian life, then, is a battle, so sharp and full of danger that effort can nowhere be relaxed without loss. We are in a battle. We are called to fight, to put on the full armor of God. I beseech Christ for this one thing only, that he will enable me to endure all things courageously, and that he may break me as a potter's vessel. Melt me, mold me, break me, fill me, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. He emphasized the need to care for and protect widows and orphans, to maintain law, to uphold justice. Zwingli was concerned that our personal faith and love also results in justice, established by the laws of the community. At the heart of the Swiss Reformation was a dynamic sense of Christian community. Love God and love your neighbor. The church is a genuine community, one in body and spirit, having the grace of Christ in common and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit of God. This unity must extend beyond matters of the Spirit to social concern for the entire community, taught Ulrich Zwingli. As Zwingli systematically preached through the New Testament, he laid the foundations for the Reformation in Switzerland. Why Switzerland? One of the freest, most prosperous, productive, safest countries in the world. The foundations laid by faithful preaching through the whole Word of God. In 1523, the city council of Zurich voted to become Protestant. This is at the first Zurich disputation in 1523. The city council, with 600 citizens, convened in the city hall to observe the debate between Ulrich Zwingli, their pastor, and four delegates from the Bishop of Constance, under whom they were meant to fall. At this gathering, the city formally adopted the Reformation and encouraged Ulrich Zwingli to continue with his reforms, effectively breaking with Rome, breaking with the Bishop of Constance, and becoming a city-state. They basically seceded and became an independent city, and Zwingli led Zurich to become a free city. You've heard of the 95 Theses of Luther. How many have heard of the 67 Theses of Ulrich Zwingli? Theses meaning arguments, the 67 arguments, in other words, which he made public at the first Zurich disputation, 29th of January, 1523. He stated, Christ is the only way to salvation for all who ever were, are, or shall be. In other words, the only way that Abraham or David or any of the patriarchs of the Old Testament were converted is by looking forward in faith to the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world, looking forward in faith to the Messiah, to the sacrifice Christ has made. We, in the New Covenant era, we look back to the cross. There's only one way of salvation for all people of all time, Christ. In the Old Covenant, they looked forward in faith. Now we look back. The Old Testament sacrifice were a shadow pointing to Christ. Nobody is saved by the blood of bulls and goats, and so on. Number 19. Christ is the only mediator between God and ourselves. It's not Mary, cardinals, saints, popes. Christ alone is the only mediator. 42. If ministers are unfaithful and transgress the laws of God, they may be deposed in accordance with God's will. No authority is absolute. All authorities are limited and delegated by God and answerable to God. And therefore, if a minister is not living a life in accordance with what the scriptures say a minister should, like in Timothy and Titus, if he is guilty of false teaching, gross immorality, financial mismanagement, he should be deposed. And so they should in civil government too. No authority is absolute. All authority is delegated by God, answerable to God, and limited. 56. Whoever remits any sin only for the sake of money is a companion of Simon Magnus and Balaam and a real messenger of the devil. In other words, the church saying they could sell salvation through indulgences and these kind of dispensations. He says, salvation cannot be bought, salvation cannot be sold. Those are just a few of the 67 theses. Dieterlen Reuss, the mayor of Zurich from 1524 to 1544, became the chief supporter of Zwingli's Reformation in Zurich. In fact, you could say without the mayor's support and protection, it's unlikely Zwingli's Reformation would have succeeded. Bear in mind, when the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire gave a guarantee of safe conduct to Huss to go to Constance, and then he stood back and did nothing, and Huss was betrayed, imprisoned, and burned at the stake, well, his protector failed, and so Huss's Reformation was brought to an end at that point. Wycliffe succeeded in his Reformation because he was protected by the Queen, Queen Anne, and he was also protected by Sir John of Gaunt, one of the key princes. In fact, he was the son of one king. He's the father of another king. And so these powerful protectors enabled the professor of Oxford University, John Wycliffe, to survive the Inquisition. Similarly, you can say that because Savonarola had no protection, he was burned at the stake. But Martin Luther had the prince, Prince Frederick the Wise, protecting him. And Zwingli had the mayor of Zurich protecting him. So often, while the state is a minister of justice, they have the sword of justice. The church is a minister of grace. We have the keys. We're two separate entities, but we're both under God. Minister of justice, minister of grace, but both are meant to mutually support. We're meant to pray for, encourage, and counsel the civil authorities, and they're meant to protect the religious authorities or the ministers of grace. Ulrich Zwingli was a patriotic Swiss Republican. Worth noting, Martin Luther was a monarchist. He had a prince and he lived in a monarchy. Zwingli was a Republican. He was able to create an entirely new Switzerland without any compromise with old, unbiblical customs and free from foreign bondage and interference, broke with Rome and all that. So Ulrich Zwingli really stands out as one of the greatest of Swiss patriots, one of the greatest Republican reformers of all time. With the support of the city council, Zwingli launched a comprehensive program of reform to bring all areas of life under the Lordship of Christ. The city council of Zurich put an end to mercenary service. We no longer will send our young men to fight for foreign wars. All images, statues and relics, crucifixes and the like, were removed from the church buildings and the mass was abolished. There's one sacrifice once for all. Christ is our sacrifice. The mass is a blasphemy, claiming they can re-sacrifice Christ. This is against what we read in the book of Hebrews. Christ suffered once and for all and never to be repeated sacrifice. Altars, processions, other trappings and superstitions were discarded. And this is what Grossmünster looks like today. Very plain, no statues, no relics, no images. The school system was reformed. Monastery buildings were turned into hospitals and orphanages. There's no need for monks, there's no need for nuns. In fact, these things are unbiblical. They should marry. They shouldn't be hiding away from their responsibilities. They should get into life. And so what do we do with the monasteries? We turn them into hospitals and orphanages or schools. The Bible became the basis for all law. If a law was not biblical, it was invalid and no law at all. All Zurich clergymen were ordered to preach only from the scripture. And this is the Swiss Bible translated by Ulrich Zwingli. Priests, monks and nuns were permitted to marry. In fact, they should get married and stop trying to run away from their responsibility. As Martin Luther said, he learned more in 1 year of marriage than he did in 10 years in the monastery. He said, running to the monastery was a cowardly act. God expects us to get involved in life, bring up family. He said, there's no occupation, no noble as that of a parent. And he said, no man can remain single without sin. A man who refuses to get married, he says, is as if he has shed innocent blood. Ulrich Zwingli worked hard to shift the Swiss economy from dependence on mercenary service to agriculture and trade. He urged people to productive labor. You wonder why Switzerland's the most productive, hard-working country on the planet? It's the Protestant work ethic taught by Ulrich Zwingli from the scriptures. You are a tool in the hand of God, Zwingli said. He demands your service. How fortunate you are that he lets you take part in his work. Zwingli compared the moral sickness and spiritual death of sin to the plague, the bubonic plague, which had come from the rats from China, off the boats that landed in Venice, and the lice on these rats carried the bubonic plague, such as lack of hygiene and obviously lack of cats too, that led to the whole plague. And now he says, sin is like this plague. It might be small, it might be microscopic, you can barely see it, but it's those sins that bring this death. And sin kills. It had killed one out of every three people in Zurich. He compared the physical recovery to health to the need for spiritual reformation of church and society. In fact, that's a good analogy. Sin and sickness go together. Holiness is to the spirit what health is to the body. We all want to be healthy in our bodies, but very few Christians want to be holy in our spirits. Holy today is a four-letter word in the church. Legalist! Betties! You're not allowed to speak about holiness. Holy is like, it's almost worse than swearing in some circles today, isn't it? Ulrich Zwingli began to translate the scripture into Schriftdeutsch, or Swiss German. This is an actual cover of one of the originals of the book, beautifully illustrated. His lively, dynamic translation reflects his upbringing amongst the towering mountains and the lush valleys of the Swiss Alps. For example, Psalm 23. In Schöne Alp, weder ich mich. In the beautiful Alps, he tends me. Ulrich Zwingli compared the word of God to the mighty Rhine River that flowed out of the Alps, one of the greatest rivers in Europe. For God's sake, do not put yourself at odds with the word of God. For truly it will persist as surely as the Rhine will follow its course. One can possibly dam it up for a while, but it's impossible to stop it. In time, it'll overflow any dam. There's no way you can stop the word of God. Not ultimately. Zwingli took his pastoral concerns most seriously, writing, they inspired in me more fear than joy. Because I knew, and I remain convinced, that I would give an account of the blood of the sheep, which would perish as a consequence of my carelessness. He's thinking here about Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel 34, warning about when God gives the warning, and if the watchman on the wall does not give sound the warning, sound the alarm, the blood of the innocent that will be slain will be on their head. And that we as ministers will be judged with greater strictness. Not many of us should be teachers. We teachers will be judged with greater strictness. To whom much is given, much is required. To whom much more is given, much more is required. Very serious. Earlier, on behalf of 11 other priests, Ulrich Zwingli had written to the Bishop of Constance seeking permission for priests to marry in accordance with the word of God. How can you forbid ministers to marry when you read that Jesus healed the mother in law of Peter? There's only one way to get a mother-in-law. You've got to be married. And so, the Apostle Peter, the first pope, the Catholics said, had a mother-in-law. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes, does he not have the right to travel with his wife as all the other apostles do? And then we read in Titus and Timothy how a minister of the gospel and a bishop is to be the husband of one wife and bring up his children faithfully in the faith. How can you forbid ministers to marry when the early apostles were married, and when they made it a requirement of ministry? But the bishop refused. Ulrich Zwingli had a secret marriage. Can you imagine the courage, audacity, rebellion, whatever you want to call it, to have a secret marriage? I mean, what a potential scandal. But he was so convinced that the word of God taught that ministers should get married. So after 2 years of secret marriage, Ulrich Zwingli married Anna Reinhardt publicly, a young widow with 3 children. Ulrich and Anna Zwingli were blessed with another 3 children in their marriage. So they had 6. Zwingli preached in the marketplaces on Fridays when the crowds came from surrounding villages that they might hear the word of God. He might have had the biggest cathedral in Switzerland, but he preached in the open air in the marketplaces too. He proclaimed the sufficiency of Christ, the deficiency of superstition and indulgences, the necessity of true repentance and holy living. He also emphasized the importance of caring for the poor and the needy, the widow and the orphan. Grace cannot be bought, grace cannot be sold. He confessed his own sins publicly, including that while he was a priest in Einsiedeln, before he was even converted, he had an affair with a nun. He declared that Christ's saving grace is sufficient for the salvation of all who truly repent. Zurich's freedom-loving city, known for their efficient army and their love of political independence, found themselves drawn to this dynamic preacher and reformer who could be so honest. They knew there were scandals amongst the priests and the nuns, but here's somebody who's owning up to it. It is unfortunate that attempts to bring about a unity between the Swiss and the German reformations failed. Prince Philip of Hesse, in his attempt to bring about a political and military alliance of Protestant states, sponsored the Marburg colloquy between Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli in this historic castle, Prince Philip's castle at Marburg. Although Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther quickly agreed on the 14 articles of faith, there was a sharp disagreement on the 15th article concerning the Lord's Supper. Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther came from very different backgrounds. I mean, one was a monarchist, the other was a republican. They came from different perspectives. Zwingli was a priest first and foremost. Martin Luther was first and foremost a lawyer, and then he became a professor at the university. He was only in the last degree a pastor, but he's first and foremost a professor and a lawyer. And so they, at different points in the debate, there was disagreement. It was sharp, harsh, acrimonious. At other points, the parties seemed to seek one another's forgiveness for name-calling and for breakdown in charity. Ultimately, however, the attempt to forge a theological union, which could be the basis for political military alliance, failed. It's such a tragedy because I respect both these men as our fathers in the faith. Martin Luther's a towering giant of the faith. Ulrich Zwingli's a towering giant of the faith. These are great reformers, great preachers, wonderful Christians. But, of course, to them, the truth was so important they could not compromise on a small point, which we would think, surely you could have overlooked that, but they were not able to. They both rejected the authority of the Pope. They both held to the authority of Scripture alone. They both agreed to the principle of justification by faith alone. They rejected the concept of the Mass as sacrifice. There was so much they agreed on. And Ulrich Zwingli was very complimentary of Martin Luther, describing him in classical allusions, this one Hercules who slew the Roman boar. Zwingli also attributed biblical titles to Luther. Here indeed you were, the only faithful David, anointed hereunto by the Lord and furnished likewise with arms. But Ulrich Zwingli did not think that Martin Luther's reformation went far enough. While Luther taught whatever is not condemned in Scripture is permitted, Zwingli taught whatever is not specifically commanded in Scripture should be prohibited, in terms of worship he's talking about here. Zwingli was regarded as a Schwammer, a fanatic by Luther. Luther insisted you have to take God's word literally. This is my body. And he wrote it in chalk in Latin on the table and flung the chalk down. You know, very hard people these. Zwingli maintained this has to be understood as a metaphor, as an I am the vine and I am the bread of life. After the resurrection, Christ ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God. Christ is omnipresent on earth only in his divinity, not in his humanity. His body is not present on earth. His body is in heaven. His spirit is on earth. The spirit gives life to the flesh of no avail. The chief significance to Ulrich Zwingli on the Lord's Supper is it's a meal eaten in celebration. It's a remembrance service. It's a thanksgiving service, a Eucharist, for what God has done in Christ. It's to exhibit the transformed fellowship of believers. There's no real presence of Christ in the elements of the Mass. Whereas Zwingli taught it's a remembrance service, a celebration service. Martin Luther said, no, Christ is really present. He's taught consubstantiation. Well, that is our conviction, yes. On Sunday worship, Zwingli had limited the numbers of Eucharistic services to 4 times a year. Quarterly, Nachmal. Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa followed that, you know, quarterly. But Lutheran churches, they had Eucharist services every Sunday. Every Sunday they would celebrate the Lord's Supper. Zwingli maintained, I believe the real body of Christ is eaten the Lord's Supper sacramentally, spiritually, by the religious faith from pure mind, as also St. Chrysostom held. St. Chrysostom being a church father, pastor of St. Sophie in Constantinople back in the 4th century. So, very, very sad that wonderful, dedicated, God-fearing, Christ-loving, Bible-believing believers could be split in their fellowship. It's sad, because I think we do it ourselves too these days. We often are split with fellow brothers we've got so much in common with. But on a small one point, we might split. And what a tragedy that these great, great men of God could not agree. It was one of Ulrich Zwingli's greatest regrets that he and Martin Luther, whom he greatly respected and loved, could not come to any point of agreement on this 15th doctrinal point, and Zwingli urged toleration for the different views. With the force of Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, mobilizing against him, Prince Philip of Hesse was frustrated in his attempts to bring about a union between the Protestants of Switzerland and Germany. I mean, what an unbeatable force if they could have stood together. From the time that Zwingli began his expository preaching on the Gospel of Matthew, 1st of January 1519, he had only 12 years to establish a reformation in Switzerland. He died in battle, fighting to defend Zurich from attack, 1531. It started this way. In 1529, a Protestant missionary from Zurich was burned at the stake for preaching the gospel in a Catholic canton of Schweiz. Understandably, Zurich stopped trading with Schweiz in protest. You can't just burn one of our missionaries. The Catholic cantons then declared war on Zurich because Zurich as a city was very important for their farms to be selling their produce. In October 1531, 8,000 Catholic soldiers met 1,500 Protestant soldiers at the Battle of Cappel. Historian Myconius describes Zwingli's death at the Battle of Cappel. Three times Zwingli was thrown to the ground by the advancing forces, but in each case he stood up again. On the fourth occasion, a spear reached his chin and he fell to his knees saying, "They can kill the body, but not the soul." Zwingli's successor, Heinrich Bullinger, added these details. While the Catholic forces were looting the bodies of the dead and dying, they found Zwingli still alive, lying on his back with his hands together as if he was praying and his eyes were looking upward to heaven. He was stricken with a mortal wound, so they asked whether the priest should be fetched to hear his confession. Bear in mind, they didn't have different uniforms at this stage, so all wore whatever, so you couldn't easily distinguish between who was Catholic and Protestant. And when Zwingli shook his head, they encouraged him, "Call upon Mary, the Mother of God, and upon the saints." When Zwingli again shook his head, the Catholics recognized, this is one of these cursed Protestants, and they said he's an obstinate, cantankerous heretic and should get what he deserved. So one of the captains drew his sword and thrust Zwingli through. So killed him as a prisoner, as a wounded person on the battlefield. A war crime by our definitions today. Here you can see Ulrich Zwingli monument being erected on the banks of the river, close to his church. This monument stands today, very bold, very noble, very big sword, very big Bible. And Ulrich Zwingli used the word of God not only as a sword of spirit, he had swords of his own too. Although Zwingli's career had been cut down the Battle of Cappel, he had laid firm foundations which were later built upon by Heinrich Bullinger and by John Calvin. He had succeeded in establishing a thoroughly reformed church in Zurich, which served as a model for the Swiss National Protestant Church. His model of reform was adopted in Bern, Basel, Schaffhausen, Zurich, and later Geneva, all starting with the city council of Zurich voting to become Protestant. His courageous preaching was successful in putting an end to the Swiss canton custom of selling its soldiers for mercenary service for the French and for the papacy. The deep internal divisions between the Protestant cantons were healed shortly after his death by military alliance, the Christian Civic Union of all Protestants in Switzerland, that they would fight in mutual support against the Catholics. This succeeded in establishing the independence of Switzerland. So Ulrich Zwingli's dream of establishing a European-wide alliance against the Habsburgs, who were the Holy Roman Emperor, where the emperors came from, the Habsburgs, wasn't fully realized. But Bern did make an alliance with Hesse, Strasbourg, and Constance, so something happened. And with Bern's military support, Geneva could never have become the international center of Protestantism, which it achieved under the leadership of John Calvin. Zwingli's successes and his sacrifice were effectively built upon by his successor, Heinrich Bullinger, who from 1531 to 1575 served as pastor in Grossmünster. The academy in Geneva, the universities of Heidelberg and Holland, built upon the good foundations laid in Zurich. The English prayer book, or Book of Common Prayer, the 39 articles, which are the foundation of the Church of England, the Puritan emphasis on head and heart, doctrine and devotion, as well as Reformed episcopacy adopted by the Church of England, were all built upon the teachings of Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger, which English exiles learned during their time in Zurich when Bloody Mary was murdering Protestants in Britain. Many British leaders fled to Zurich and they found the Reformed faith, which later came back and founded the Puritan movement, which led to so many great things in Britain later. And we'll see how it affected us too. Bullinger, Farel, Verrett, Calvin, Beza, they all built on and continued the Reformation begun by Ulrich Zwingli. He truly was the father of the Swiss Reformation. So when you go to Geneva and you see the Reformation wall with all the great reformers, especially the French Reformation, honored in the center, but at the corner, the cornerstone is Zwingli. On the other cornerstone, Luther. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Heinrich Bullinger is a second great example of excellence in expository preaching. He consolidated the Reformation. Harry Bullinger was Ulrich Zwingli's successor. For 44 years he pastored Grossmünster in Zurich. Considering the important role that he played in the prodigious quantity of his writings, it's remarkable that Heinrich Bullinger is one of the least known of the reformers. Born 18th of July, 1504, the fifth son of a priest, Heinrich Bullinger was sent to study at the prestigious Emmerich Seminary on the Rhine at age 12. At 15 years old, he enrolled in the University of Cologne. He earned his Bachelor of Arts the next year. It was this time he was converted to Reformed faith through studying Latin and Greek Fathers of the Church. Now it's interesting to note that Luther and Calvin entered university at 12 and 13. By 18, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli not only had their bachelors, they had their masters. They had their doctorates before they turned 21. I tell you, these people went to university early. Our people don't grow up so fast. In 1523, Bullinger was called to teach at the Cistercian monastery in Kappel, near Zurich. Here he taught in the epistles of Paul, and he proposed to Anna Achleiweiler, a nun, who remained in this deconsecrated convent, and Bullinger's proposal and writing is still preserved. Do you want to share with me sorrow and joy, and under my protection live in love according to God's order? And her yes was uttered at Grossmünster, where Ulrich Zwingli was the pastor. Right here, in this church. After the death of reformer Ulrich Zwingli at the Battle of Kappel, 1531, Bullinger was chosen to become his successor as pastor of Grossmünster, appointed the first minister, effectively the equivalent of a reformed bishop. Bullinger and his family moved into the house of Ulrich Zwingli and took responsibility for caring for Zwingli's widow and the two dependent children who had not yet grown up and were not yet independent at the time the reformer was killed in battle. Heinrich Bullinger's marriage to Anna was loving and long. They produced 11 children. Every one of their sons became Protestant ministers. Amen. For the next 44 years, Bullinger presided over the destinies of the church in Zurich, consolidating the Reformation begun by Zwingli. Bullinger was a prolific writer, and his widely published work included his decades of sermons. He produced 50 sermons on Christian doctrine for the people to preach through in the year, so that they would have a solid foundation of 50 sermons. There's 52 weeks in a year, so basically if these people could preach this in 1 year, they'd have laid solid foundations for Reformation doctrines in their church. He also wrote the history of the Reformation and the diary. Because of his growing popularity as a respected theologian, his conciliatory spirit, his diplomatic gifts, which let's face it, Ulrich Zwingli did not have, he became the friend of John Calvin and of Theodore Beza. He's the recognized leader of the Reformed churches in Switzerland. He maintained an important correspondence with political and religious leaders throughout the whole of Europe. We've got more than 12,000 of his letters still existing that you can see in the Central Library in Zurich. Through his sermons and his publications, including Bible commentaries, he exerted a lasting influence on Reform movements worldwide, which most of us wouldn't know about, but in fact we've benefited from, because even people like Andrew Murray were studying the writings of Bullinger. His decades were many times republished and translated into French and English. Bullinger's correspondence included Henry VIII of England and Edward VI of England. When, in 1517, Queen Elizabeth needed to prepare a response to the papacy, when the Pope declared her excommunicated, she turned to Heinrich Bullinger to draft her reply, which was masterful in pointing out the Catholic Pope in Rome had no authority to excommunicate someone in England, and that she is a true believer, he was not. Bullinger's contributions to systematizing the doctrines of Zwingli and organizing the churches of Reformed Switzerland were decisive. In 1537, he wrote the first Helvetic Confession, which was adopted by the Church of Zurich, Bern, Basel, Schaffhausen, St. Gall, Mulhausen, and Vienna. In 1549, he, along with John Calvin, wrote the Zurich Agreement on the Lord's Supper. In 1566, Bullinger's brief exposition of the faith became the basis for the second Helvetic Confession, which for centuries remained the basis for the Reformed Church of the Swiss Reformation. The Helvetic Confessions are widely known and respected amongst Reformed communities of France, England, Scotland, Poland, Hungary, Bohemia. They left a lasting imprint on the Presbyterian churches in America. you go around Switzerland, you see these big crosses on the mountains. You can, every major mountain peak has got a cross on a peak. We need to get a good big cross on top of Lion's Head and on top of Devil's Peak and on top of Table Mountain. Jesus Christ is Lord over all areas of life. One historian commented about the Helvetic Confession. This confession is the most natural, simplest of all. It says in the clearest way what it means. Of course, it started out in Latin, but now we've got it in English too. This is in a library and a bookshop too, where all the Reformed confessions are harmonized side by side and compared. Zwingli wrote concerning Bullinger, "This young man is very learned. He compares everything. He reconciles everything. Scripture interprets scripture." John Calvin praised Heinrich Bullinger in these words: "After Melanchthon came Bullinger, who has rightly earned great praise, because with doctrine he had an ease which made him most easy to read." Bertold Haller-Byrne wrote, "God gave you the gift of explaining simply, of lifting the bushel and letting the light of the Holy Word shine." That's what we've got to do. We've got to take out of the way the things that prevent people seeing the light of the Scriptures. We want the Scriptures to speak. We want the earth to hear His voice, not ours. A bishop in his youth, pious, loyal, educated, true and devoted, an incomparable preacher, the words of whom act within as the pen of Christendom, a man of God. The Archbishop of Canterbury in 1586 instructed his ministers that they should read a chapter of the Bible each day and one of Bullinger's sermons every week. The foreword to the English translation of the Decades states, "These sermons are comparable to a gold mine. The deeper you delve, the richer they are. The abstruseness of Calvin is here replaced with an extraordinary clarity of expression." Now, we understand this analogy. Because in South Africa, there were those who panned for gold, and they got some gold dust and some gold nuggets. But to get the gold reefs, you had to dig miles deep into the earth. And it's the same with the Word of God. You could just skim the Scriptures, pick a verse out here and there, you'll get some gold dust and some gold nuggets. But if you want the reefs of gold, you've got to dig deep. It takes serious study. The successor of Calvin, Theodore Beza, had been won to the faith at the age of 16 by a tract written by Heinrich Bullinger. He's a great theologian, but he also concerned himself with tracts to win the lost. "We are used to being strengthened by you," Beza wrote. He referred to Bullinger as our rudder and him as the father of the faith. Bullinger was a devoted pastor. His home was constantly open to the hungry, the lost, the persecuted, to the spiritual seeker. And although his salary was meager, he gave many gifts. He gave his own small income to hospitals and institutions of mercy. And that's with 11 children of his own and 2 adopted children. Bullinger's preaching was powerful, and his pen seldom rested. For 44 years, he maintained an average of preaching 7 times a week. We're talking about 7 different sermons a week. His pastoral heart produced one of the first Protestant books on comforting the sick and the dying. He built upon the solid foundations laid by Zwingli, and he provided a solid theological, ecclesiastical order that was thoroughly reformed. And hence, at Grossmünster, you see he's like a pillar of the church, remembered reformer, church politician, and historian. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and movable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." The third great example of excellence is John Calvin, who was a heart aflame and a mind renewed. He became the most influential man of his age, and his teachings have proved to be some of the most influential in shaping Great Britain, South Africa, and the United States of America. We've even got a town in South Africa called Calvinia. Some of the greatest philosophers, writers, reformers, and Christian leaders in history have described themselves as Calvinists. Now, some of Calvin's influential disciples include John Knox, whose birthday this is, by the way. 24th of November is the birthday of John Knox. "Give me Scotland or I die," was his prayer. Prince William of Orange, the father of Dutch liberties, after whom the Orange River and Orange Free State is named. The Puritans, who included Oliver Cromwell, the great Puritan statesman and general. John Owen, who wrote wrote many of the great writings of the Puritans. He was the chaplain for Oliver Cromwell. The chaplain for Oliver Cromwell was John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. I went to Milton High School in Rhodesia. Richard Baxter, Jonathan Edwards, who preached one of the most famous sermons in history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is credited with launching the Great Awakening in America. David Brainerd, one of the early missionaries to the Indians. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, one of the greatest books in the English language, one of the greatest best-selling books of all time. Matthew Henry, who wrote one of the greatest commentaries on the Bible ever produced, absolutely invaluable. The Covenanters of Scotland, the Huguenots of France, Gaspar de Coligny, who was the first victim of the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, the leader of the French Huguenots, whose daughter Louise married Prince William of Orange. The Huguenots are remembered in Frankfurt and Cape Town, the Pilgrim Fathers who went to New England, the people from whom we get Thanksgiving, George Whitefield. I'm wearing a George Whitefield tie today from George Whitefield College, because he is one of the greatest evangelists ever. William Carey, the father of modern missions. William Wilberforce, the man who set the captives free, who spent his life fighting against slavery. Sir Isaac Newton, one of the greatest scientists of all time. Lord Shaftesbury enacted labor laws to protect children. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist prince of preachers. Dr. David Livingstone, the best friend Africa ever had. Andrew Murray, the greatest author, devotional writer, and revivalist in the history of South Africa. Dr. James Kennedy, who founded Evangelism Explosion. Dr. R.C. Sproul. And we could continue. All of these would call themselves Calvinists. Now, I know many of us have been taught to despise Calvin, as I was. And I remember, as a new Christian, having this prejudice against John Calvin. Well, I obviously came in time to see I was wrong, because my fourth child is called Calvin. The Reformation teachings of John Calvin were foundational in the development of South Africa, Europe, and North America. Calvin's concepts of the separation of church and state, where each stands independent of each other but recognizes each other's divine authority, transformed Western civilization. Look in England how the Palace of Westminster, or the House of Commons, House of Lords, is exactly on the opposite side of the road with Westminster Abbey. Minister of Justice, Minister of Grace. Separate but mutually supportive. John Calvin's ideas of religious toleration, representative government, constitutionalizing the monarchy, establishing the rights and liberties of citizens, the Christian work ethic, in which secular society is seen as sacred. Your arts, crafts, sciences, industry are all to be developed for the glory of God. These concepts, these teachings of John Calvin, led to the Industrial Revolution, the Scientific Revolution, the Information Age, developing the most productive, prosperous societies in history. John Calvin taught no man has any claim to absolute power, neither Pope nor King. He encouraged the development of representative governments, and he stressed the duty, the right and duty, to resist tyranny of unbelievers. Calvinist resistance to absolutism, to totalitarianism, which is the abuse of power by leaders, whether king or pope, was a key factor in developing modern, limited constitutional governments. That's why they say Calvin is the founder of Scotland, Puritan England, colonial America, Huguenot France. The church has the obligation under Almighty God to guide the secular institutions and authorities on spiritual and ethical matters. As a result, Calvinism rapidly developed international dimensions. In Holland, Calvinism provided the rallying point for the opposition to the oppression of Catholic Spain, which was occupying the Netherlands at the time. Do you know the Netherlands only achieved their independence from Spain in 1648, 4 years before Jan van Riebeek came to the Cape? Do you know that Holland was once a colony of Spain, and it was Prince William of Orange, after whom our Orange River is named, who fought and achieved the independence of Netherlands, a Calvinist, married to Louise of the Admiral Gaspar Coligny. In Scotland, Calvin's disciple John Knox taught that Protestants have the right and duty to resist by force if necessary any leader who tries to prevent worship and mission. In England, the Puritans established a supremacy of parliament and constitutionally limited the power of the throne. In North America, England's 13 colonies established the United States of America on Calvin's principles of representative government and the rule of law, lex rex. Instead of the prevailing rex lex, rex meaning king, lex meaning law. So in Latin, the term in the Middle Ages was rex lex. The king is the law. The king's word is law. Reformers switched it. They said, no, lex rex. The law is king. The king is under the law. Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, you have no authority of me unless it was given to you from above. And so Lex Rex, one of the great books of the Reformation era, established the principle that no one is above God's law. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Everyone is under God's law. Amen. Professor Alvin Smith, in his Under the Influence, How Christianity Transformed Civilization, concluded, in whatever nations Christianity has had a prominent presence, there have been marked improvements in liberty and justice as opposed to societies that have been or continue to be dominated by non-Christian religions. The freest countries in the world have a Christian, especially Protestant foundation. John Calvin was a second generation reformer. You need to remember that. John Calvin was a youngster when Martin Luther was leading the Reformation. He carefully and conscientiously built upon the solid foundations laid by Dr. Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, whom he greatly respected. John Calvin looked to Martin Luther as his father in the faith, with great respect. And Martin Luther was well aware of this up-and-coming distinguished scholar and author, John Calvin, and he praised his institutes. Martin Luther, obviously, is the great leader of the Reformation. You can see at the pictures here, you've got Martin Luther and John Calvin sitting aside one another with the other reformers around. Now, note with Ulrich Zwingli just behind and so on. Notice in the foreground, the Pope, the bishops, and the devil are trying to blow out the light of the gospel, represented by the candle in front. Very funny pictures that they produce. You will always see at the center Martin Luther and John Calvin, and then you can see William Tyndale, you can see Ulrich Zwingli, Melanchthon, Wycliffe, Huss, all of the different reformers depicted, and one man who was not from the 16th century, a 17th century monarch and general, Gustav Adolphus. Interesting that he's like the odd one out there in that postcard that I picked up at the Reformation Museum. However, while their foundations were the same, Luther's central focus was justification by faith. Calvin's focus was primarily the sovereignty of God. These reformers shared an overwhelming sense of the majesty of God. But while Luther focused on the miracle of forgiveness, John Calvin, as a second generation reformer, went on to give assurance of the impregnability of God's purposes. So Martin Luther's central biblical text was, the just shall live by faith. That was Martin Luther's text. John Calvin's text would be, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no conflict. It's just a matter of a generational development going the next step. John Calvin was born in Noyon, Picardy, the 10th of July, 1509. He was 25 years younger than Martin Luther. Calvin, like Martin Luther, trained in law first. He entered the University of Paris at age 14, studied law, graduated at age 19 with his Master's of Arts degree in law. He was described as having a brilliant legal writing style, a remarkable skill in logical argument. In later years, it was said that while many people may not have liked what John Calvin said, they could not have misunderstood what he meant. While John Calvin was engaged in further studies in Orleans University, he experienced what he called a sudden conversion from papal prejudice to Protestant conviction. And with a spiritual quickening, he launched into preaching, teaching, and counseling amongst his fellow students. This, in turn, drew the attention of the state, and soon John Calvin was on the run as an outlaw, living under aliases, having to move frequently to avoid arrest, climbing down sheets tied together out of windows while the soldiers are breaking in down below, on the run. I don't think many people think of Calvin as he was in early life like that. In Basel, John Calvin produced the first edition of the Institutes. The Institutes of the Christian Religion have been described as the clearest, most logical, most readable exposition of the Protestant doctrines that the Reformation age produced. In all of history, this will stand as one of the 10 greatest books ever written. The full title of this 1536 edition of the Institutes reads, so this was the title, Basic Instruction in the Christian Religion, comprising almost the whole sum of godliness, and all that's useful to know of the doctrine of salvation. A newly published work, well worth reading by all who aspire to godliness. The preface is to the most Christian king of France, offering to him this book as a confession of faith by the author Jean Calvin of Noyon. Now, not a snappy title. That's why we've reduced it to the Institutes. The first edition was 516 pages long, divided into six chapters on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Sacraments, True and False, and Christian Liberty. Now, Protestants have been accused of being heretics. So John Calvin takes what every Catholic would generally know and builds on it. What do we believe? The Apostles' Creed. How do we pray? He expounds the Lord's Prayer. How do we behave? Expounds the Ten Commandments. Do we practice sacraments? Yes, well, we believe the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are true sacraments instituted by Christ. The other sacraments of the Catholic Church are not. They're false. And then he teaches, of course, in Christian Liberty. The Institutes were an immediate success. They catapulted John Calvin to international prominence. To the French Protestants, no one had spoken so effectively on their behalf. And so with the publication of the Institutes, Calvin suddenly assumed a position of leadership, which he didn't want, amongst Protestant cause in the French-speaking world. And so it was, as a respected young author, aged 26, that John Calvin arrives in Geneva mere 5 months later. He never intended to spend more than one night in Geneva. He is heading for Strasbourg and compelled to take a deviation to avoid this local war. The Protestants in Geneva recognized him, and William Farrell, the bold, red-headed evangelist reformer who had just won Geneva over to the Protestant cause in a marathon debate with the papists just 2 months earlier, rushed over to the inn where he was staying to persuade John Calvin to stay. But John Calvin had other ideas. He wrote, "Being by nature a bit antisocial and shy, I always loved retirement and peace." He planned a life of seclusion, study, and literary ease. But he was challenged, convicted, and called. William Farrell would have none of his excuses. He threatened Calvin with a curse. "You are following only your own wishes, and I tell you, in the name of the Lord Almighty, if you do not help us in this work of the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interest rather than his. May God curse your studies." Convicted by Farrell's serious threats of imprecations, gripped by the fear of God, ashamed of his selfish plans to avoid controversy and conflict, John Calvin chose to stay. For the next 28 years, apart from 3 years of banishment, Calvin devotes himself to evangelizing, discipling, teaching, and nurturing the churches in Geneva. Calvin's dedication to duty, his intense drive, set the high standards of Christian work ethic. During those 2.5 decades in Geneva, he lectured to theological students. He preached an average of 5 sermons a week, not counting his lectures, in addition to writing commentaries in almost every book of the Bible, as well as various theological books. His correspondence alone fills 11 volumes. John Calvin was never physically strong. Luther was strong. Zwingli was strong. Calvin was actually sickly. And by age 30, he had broken his health. He couldn't sleep more than 4 hours a night. And even while ill, he kept 4 secretaries busy with his French and Latin dictations. He ate little, only 1 meal a day. He suffered from intense migraine headaches. He was frequently ill with fever, gallstones, chronic asthma, and tuberculosis. You know, he even suffered from malaria. Malarial mosquitoes bred on the moats around Geneva. Isn't that interesting? Yet he maintained a steady stream and discipline of study, preaching. He produced a river of theological treatises, massive amount of correspondence. He sustained constant counseling, labor in the courts, received a stream of visitors from around the world. How John Calvin managed to remain so productive while suffering from such chronic bad health is actually one of the mysteries of history. John Calvin's goal was a well-taught, faithful church dedicated to honoring God by orthodox praise and by obedient holiness. He prepared a confession of faith to be accepted by everyone who wished to be a citizen. He planned an educational program for all, and he insisted on effective church discipline, including excommunication for those who do not live lives that conform to biblical standards. John Calvin said there are 3 things necessary for a real church. A true church teaches the word of God faithfully. A true church administers the sacraments faithfully. A true church practices church discipline. By that definition, we've got a lot of churches today that don't qualify. His was the most strenuous program of moral discipline in the Protestant world, and a lot more than the church fathers of Geneva had bargained for. So in April 1538, after he refused to serve communion at Easter Sunday to the city because they were so badly behaved, the city council expelled Farrell and Calvin. For the next 3 years, he pastored a church of French refugees in Strasbourg. These were the happiest days of his life. He married a widow, Idelette, was honored by the city of Strasbourg, respected teacher of theology, made the city's representative to important religious conferences, but then the city of Geneva urged his return. With great reluctance, September 1541, John Calvin again took up the burden, to him it was a burden, of discipling Geneva. But he did succeed in turning Geneva into a model example of a disciplined Christian community, a refuge for Protestants who were persecuted from all over Europe, and a center for ministerial training. John Calvin considered divine election to eternal life the deepest source of confidence, humility, and moral power. He said, "You may not know with certainty who God's elect are, but three tests are adequate for church discipline. A true Christian can be recognized by the public profession of faith, the active participation in church life, and that includes participating in baptism and Lord's Supper, and upright moral life." So, what do we say then? What did he say about people who don't want to attend church services? Well, he said, well, we can't consider them to be true Christians. That was by his test that he set there. Church attendance is one of the requirements for a faithful Christian. Forsake not the assembling together of one another, for example, is something he stressed. John Calvin taught that although Christians are no longer condemned by the law of God, the true Christian finds in the law God's pattern for moral behavior. God has put his character into his law. His character is unchanging. Yesterday, today, forever. Jesus is the same. You cannot be justified by your works. But if you are justified, you'll manifest good works. We don't do good works to be saved. We do good works because we are saved out of gratitude to God. He said, no one can be a true Christian who doesn't aspire to holiness. He set justification by faith in a God-centered, sanctification-oriented, covenantal frame. Very concerned with covenant. And this rigorous pursuit of moral righteousness, both personal and in society, was one of the primary features of Calvinism. You could tell when you came to Calvinist city. Neat, clean, orderly, flower beds, productivity, hard work, hospitality, law-abiding, the Sabbath being observed, all these sort of things. And so it made character a fundamental test of genuine Christianity. A Christian is known to be a person of integrity, who works hard, who doesn't steal, who's gracious, generous, merciful, and so on. And there's a lot of social activism. He expected to care for refugees and widows and orphans and so on. So to Calvin, the consequence of faith is strenuous effort to build God's kingdom on earth. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And so John Calvin transformed Geneva through his preaching, his teachings, his writings, and his academy. Became the intellectual hub of the Reformation. The place of most religious freedom. A refuge for Protestants fleeing persecution. A sending base for evangelists, pastors, and missionaries. They established literally thousands of Reformed churches throughout Europe and as far afield. He sent missionaries as far as Brazil. His missionaries went to Poland, Lithuania, Iceland. 2,000 Calvinist churches were planted in France in his lifetime alone. Yet, no good man has had a worse press. No Christian theologian is often scorned, so regularly attacked. And I see I'm running out of time, so let me just jump ahead to the conclusion. John Calvin dealt with what can be known about God, that's theology. And how to know God personally, that's our devotion. Theology and devotion. Know God, love God. Not just know about God, know him personally. Know the God of the Word, know the Word of God. His motto was prompte et sincere in opere Dei, promptly and sincerely in the service of God. His emblem is a heart aflame in the hand of God. And that's what he was. He has a heart aflame for God, who sought to be faithful in the service of God, renewing his mind according to the Word of God. It's not enough to know about God. It's essentially we know him personally, wholeheartedly, with a heart aflame for God. Not for Calvin the dry as dust, cold-hearted, external, empty religion, which epitomizes so many people who call themselves Reformed or Calvinist. Many of them are deformed. They've the chosen frozen. They've got the truth on ice in a deep freeze. That's not what Calvin meant. He had a faith that was intense, passionate, and hard-hearted. You've got to have the truth on fire. To the question, what does it mean to know God? Calvin answered, to know God is to acknowledge him as he revealed himself in Scripture and through Christ. Worshipping him giving him thanks, humbling ourselves before him as foolish, depraved sinners, learning from his word, loving God for his love in adopting and redeeming us, trusting God's promises of pardon, glorifying what God has accomplished through Christ, living in obedience to God's law, seeking to honor God in all of our human relationships and all connections with God's creatures. To the question, where does our knowledge come from? John Calvin answered, from the Holy Spirit, speaking in and through the word, the written word of God, by uniting us to the risen Christ for abundant life. John Calvin wrote, of human writings, however artfully polished, there's none capable of affecting us at all comparably with the word of God, with scripture. Which scripture, so deeply will it affect you, so penetrate your heart, so fix itself in your mirror, that compared with the scripture's deep impression, such vigors orators and philosophers have will merely vanish. True piety consists in a sincere feeling which loves God as Father as much as it fears and reverences him as Lord, embraces righteousness and dreads offending him worse than death. The challenge and power of the gospel may be allowed to cleanse, regenerate, and direct not only the human heart, but every aspect of social life on earth, family, education, economics, politics. Christ has sought not only an altar in the human heart for his priestly ministry, but a throne at the center of all human life for his kingdom ministry. Jesus Christ is not just our Savior, he's our Lord. Both church and state are divinely ordained and created, and both are directly under Christ Jesus as Lord of the church and King of the kings. Although both have different spheres of operation, they're both under God's law. He viewed congregational singing as a gift of God. He was an evangelist. He put the Psalms to singing, wanted everyone to sing. His stream of Reformation books and the thousands of pastors and evangelists and missionaries he trained at his academy were sent throughout Europe. Just in his lifetime, 2,000 churches planted in France alone by his students, whom he trained in Geneva in the academy. The Roman Catholic Church declared Calvin as the most daring, subtle, adroit, and successful enemy of the Church of Rome. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, it's no novelty I'm preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim the strong old doctrines which are called by the nickname Calvinism, which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth I make a pilgrimage into the past, and as I go I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me, saying, these things are the standard of my faith. I see the land of the ancients, peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes confess the same as I do, and I acknowledge this is the religion of God's church. Spurgeon wrote, the longer I live, the clearer it does appear that John Calvin's system is nearest to perfection. No age before him produced his equal, no age after him has seen his rival. Strong praise from the Prince of Preachers. So if you've never read his institutes or his commentaries, this might be a good time to invest in his treasures. Calvin's concept of the Christian life as a militant pilgrimage leading safely home by a predestined path of service and suffering as we fulfill our cultural calling has produced some of the most humble, hardworking heroes of the faith. Has your mind been renewed by the word of God? Is your heart aflame with devotion to Christ? Are you applying Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, promptly and sincerely, in the service of God? So, these three case studies are chapters in the Greatest Century of Reformation book. We've got audios in our Reformation 500 audio and video box set. We had a previous biblical preaching workshop and a discerned workshop, both of which have been combined in a workshop box set, audio box set, which has got the audios, videos, and also a whole lot of Puritan sermons, 88 of them, a whole lot of PDF books and so on, as well as some short films and PowerPoint presentations. So these are two other workshops and a lot of other things, do it yourself basically, that you can run in your churches if you want to make use of audio box sets like this. And I see that John Hunt are making available the biblical preaching handbooks to participants today. You'll see our Christian Action magazines deal with a lot of these kind of issues, how to apply the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life. 95 Theses for Reformation Today in English and Afrikaans. These are resources you can also get on our reformationsa.org website or social media. Any questions or comments? I realize we've covered a lot of ground. Yes.
Yeah, out of your presentation, to me it was so interesting to note that in the early reformers were also involved in the social justice, you see. But today I'm trying today there's I'm not sure whether the pastors are aware there's a strong debate on the issue of social justice, of involvement of the church to social justice. Even so, to so-called reformers, they deny the fact that church should be involved in the issue of social justice. So I wonder if you can help us
certainly
with some comments on who's wrong, who's not the right, who's on the right side. Here's the prospect. I believe it's holistic. That's my take as well.
Yeah.
Gospel is holistic. It's not only spiritual. It's also
of course, body, mind, and spirit.
Yeah. So even the thing that frustrates me, the so-called reformers today, they deny it.
Well, most are not reformed today. Most are deformed, as you said, not reformed. And you will see our Christian Action magazines and our Biblical Worldview summits deal with social justice well. And we try to apply the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life, which is why we have life chains and march to Parliament to protest the legalization of abortion, the killing of 1.6 million babies in South Africa in the last 21 years, why we make stands against communism and socialism and take in relief aid to, for example, our dear friends in Zimbabwe who are suffering so horribly under the oppression of the Marxist ZANU-PF, and why we help persecute churches and try and organize the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, while we're involved in helping with its Salvation Army, the battered, abused women. Christians cannot avoid being involved in social justice. The problem is that today, some secular humanist people, in many cases Marxists, have hijacked the term social justice, taken out its gospel and biblical content, and put a whole lot of socialist, humanist agendas in there, and they often push that, like they're trying to push perversion and privileges for perverts in the name of gay rights and things like this. And they call that social justice. So obviously as Christians, we must be involved in social justice. We've got to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love our neighbor as ourselves. And this means you've got to speak up for your unborn neighbor, your preborn neighbor, your young neighbor who's being abused by pornography. Pornography is not free speech. Pornography is abuse of women and children and men made in the image of God. We cannot think that there's a right to kill babies or anything, or to steal, or corruption. Corruption, government steals from everybody, and so on. So Christians should be involved in social justice issues. All the reformers were. The Bible is about 29% personal and spiritual, and 70% national, political, cultural, historical. And so for a Christian to say, oh, the Bible says nothing about politics, are they out of their mind? There's more political, social issues in the Bible than there is even personal, spiritual. Of course, first things first, let's get ourselves right with God before we can be right with our neighbors. But we need both, loving God and loving our neighbors, for sure.